1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. And I would invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word this morning. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for your word. We just pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes, open our ears this morning, that we might see and hear, open our minds that we might understand, and our hearts that we might receive, O Lord, what it is you have for us to hear this morning from your word. And we ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Several of you may remember the 1970 book by Hal Lindsey titled The Late Great Planet Earth, or maybe the 1978 movie that was based on the book. I'm not going to lie to you, I remember watching that movie in church camp in the mid-90s when I was in about 8th grade, and that movie scared the daylights out of me. Particularly the scene where the guy is mowing the lawn, and all of a sudden the camera turns, and it turns back to the lawnmower, and it's just the lawnmower running, and the guy's gone. I was terrified at 8th grade. I think I was about 13, 14 years old at the time. I was terrified of being left behind. And then to drive the point even further, my generation grew up in the book best-selling series Left Behind by Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye. Told basically the same story, but it focuses on the work of a man who becomes the Antichrist, who politically maneuvers his way into a one-world government and a one-world system. In fact, walking in through the back this morning, I noticed there was a ton of those books and the copies of those volumes on the tables back there for your enjoyment. They are Christian fiction, and I will admit they are well-written Christian fiction. But both books, The Late Great Planet Earth and the Left Behind series, are based on a theological system called dispensational premillennialism, which is a certain type of understanding of the end times. And it's an understanding of the end times that really didn't come into prominence until the mid-19th century under the influence of a man by the name of John Nelson Darby and then the Plymouth Brethren movement. And if you know anything about your history, you know that in the late 1800s and the early 1900s leading up to World War I, in America, it was very common to have what they would call prophecy conferences, where they would seek to dive into the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament prophets and Revelation, to understand what was going to happen at the end times. That really kind of fell out of practice after World War I, but you know, it never ceases to amaze me today how many Christians often comment that we must be living in the end times when we see the wars that are happening and then rumors of more wars. Never ceases to amaze me. Every time there's a conflict in Israel, we must be living in the end times. And I always comment to people that say that to me. I tell them, well, there's nothing new. We've been living in the end times for 2,000 years. And they always look amazed when I say that. But you know, this passage really begins to drive that home to us. It reorients the way we think, I think. And our main point this morning from this passage in 1 John 2:18-27 is this: because we are, in fact, living in the last hour, we must discern truth from the lies of Antichrist, and we must abide in the anointing that we have all received in Christ Jesus. That's the main idea that John's getting across here. And I'll repeat that. You see it in your bulletin as well. Because we are living in the last hour, we must discern truth from the lies of Antichrist and abide in the anointing that we have received. Let's take a look at our first point this morning in verses 18-21, which is the coming of Antichrist. In fact, let's begin in verses 18 and 19. Take a look at that again if you have your Bible. It says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Now, it's interesting. He highlights the fact that the last hour has come in verse 18. And I do think that this reorients the way that we typically view the end times. I don't know, if you're like me, normally you're thinking in terms of quantity of time. You might be tempted to think of like the end times. You might be thinking in your mind of a timeline. And, you know, you got creation here and maybe Moses here and Christ here and the early church here. And as the timeline goes on, you might be thinking this last sliver on the timeline, that's the end times. That's the last hour, right? But this passage completely reorients the way we normally think when we think of the end times or the last hour. I mean, he's very clear in verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour." Now, to put your thinking cap on, and it's you don't have to think too hard when you think about this, but if he's writing that 2,000 years ago, he's saying that in the present tense 2,000 years ago. It is the last hour. 2,000 years later, presently, it is the last hour. That's what he's getting across here. And so John challenges us by helping us to see, brothers and sisters, that we have actually been in the last hour for 2,000 years. We've been in the end times for 2,000 years between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Well, why do we believe that? Well, not only does he say it literally right there, but if you go back to chapter 2 to verse 8 and then verse 17, you'll remember several weeks ago I talked about, you know, in the Jewish mindset that was rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, they had two ages in mind. They had the present age, which was characterized by sin and evil and death and suffering and all those things. And then there's the age to come when the Messiah comes and he restores all things. And we mentioned a few weeks ago that in the Jewish mindset, the scandal of Christ, or part of the stumbling block of Christ, is they had in their minds that these two ages would kind of have an abrupt stop and an abrupt beginning, and these two ages were going to be completely separate. We talked about how that's not the case. There really is some overlap between these two ages. And so when we talk about the end times being marked off at the beginning of Christ's first coming, which, if you remember how that ended, it ended with his death, burial, and resurrection. His resurrection being kind of the down payment, being the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth. Well, then, when is that going to be a reality for the rest of us? When he comes back again. And we are resurrected from the dead. And we are established in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's made visible and established. And everything that we can think of that we look at now that is a part of this present evil age is done away with. But there's that overlap, isn't there? And notice that when we talk about the end times, brothers and sisters, we are talking about the end of this present evil age, which John has told us is in the process of passing away. And so we are in the end times. But what does he say that they know was going to happen at the end times? Well, again, look at verse 18. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Now, interestingly enough, the Apostle John, in this letter, as a matter of fact, is the only one in the New Testament to mention that word, Antichrist. He's the only one. And he says, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Where do you think they have heard that from? Well, they probably heard it from the Apostle Paul. I mean, remember, John is writing from Ephesus here, and he's writing to Christians around him in Asia Minor, the very places that the Apostle Paul had evangelized and planted churches. In fact, most people tend to equate this Antichrist that they had heard was going to come at the end with the man of lawlessness that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 8. That's who most commentators and Christians have equated as the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness that Paul says is going to come prior to the return of Christ. Now, it's interesting that as Paul talks about this man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he also talks about what's going to happen around that man of lawlessness. And he talks about a great apostasy that is going to happen, a great falling away. You remember what Paul said? You know, the Lord will not return until the man of lawlessness comes and the great falling away occurs. And so they had heard that this Antichrist was coming. And like you and I today, they were tempted to think that this is something, this phenomenon was going to be something that was limited to this end time, this last sliver of years on the timeline before Christ returns. And again, John challenges the prevailing mindset that many of us have. Notice what he says. By the way, he doesn't say the Antichrist here. He says, It's an indefinite word there. You have heard that Antichrist is coming. But notice what he says. So now, again, 2,000 years ago, many Antichrists have come. That is not what you would expect if you had heard that the Antichrist was coming just prior to the second coming of Christ. But he turns it around. Many antichrists have come. What does he mean by that? Well, I think in other words, what he's trying to get across is there are many who have been opposed to Christ, even in his own time, and those people have sought to lead Christ's people away from Christ after themselves. In fact, I don't know if you need to turn the page over in your Bible or not, or if it's on the same facing page, but if you look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, he says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and is now in the world already. So isn't it interesting that the idea of Antichrist is not only limited to one individual who will come prior to the second coming of Christ, but we're talking about the spirit of Antichrist, which has been present in the world since the first century, John tells us, and has influenced many false prophets, many false teachers who have sought to seduce the church and entice her away from her bridegroom, Christ, and send people after these false teachers. And that's really what the Antichrist is going to do. Notice verse 19. You see the fruit of the Antichrist in verse 19 again. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. What is the fruit of the Antichrist or the spirit of the Antichrist? Apostasy. Falling away. You see, it's interesting that that phrase, from us or of us, appears four times in that one verse. And the verb, they went out from us, appears twice in that one verse. You see, John is saying that there were many people in the first century to which he's writing that once professed faith in Christ. They made a profession of faith. And they are forsaking the fellowship of the church. They are going out because of the influence of this Antichrist. And what does John say about these people that are doing this? He's saying they're doing this to make it evident that they never were really, truly one of us. They were never truly saved, is what he's saying. And then he jumps into verses 20 and 21. He looks at the coming knowledge of the truth. Now there's a contrast here. You see that in verse 20. It begins with the word but. There's a contrast. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Kind of an interesting thing to say. You have all knowledge. I write to you, verse 21, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lies of the truth. You see, that was an important thing for John to say, because in the context of the first century, as I've said many times in several weeks past, he's dealing with a group called the Gnostics here. And don't get frightened by the terminology. It just means a group of people who claim that they had secret knowledge. And by that secret knowledge, they and they alone were saved. And the rest of professing believers were not saved because they didn't have that secret knowledge. That was the tool of the Antichrist in this time, was that group. And when John turns around and tells these believers that they have knowledge of all things, and I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know the truth, he's counteracting what these false teachers were telling these believers, saying, well, you don't know the truth. You don't have knowledge. We do. No, he's saying you know all things because you have the anointing from the Holy One. And so I think as we take a step back for just a moment and look at why does this matter for us today, I think we need to see that knowing the times that we live in are important because of the threat of apostasy that continues to loom today. Brothers and sisters, apostasy is nothing new. It's been around for 2,000 years, but it's a problem that still continues to exist. It's always been an issue. And our time is no exception. But you know, with the issue and the rise of apostasy, and there statistically is a rise of people who have once named the name of Christ, who have are leaving the church under a lot of different pressures from society today, we have to ask the question, because it leads to this question, as to whether it means someone can lose their salvation. What about people who have named the name of Christ? Were they saved? And is John telling us that they have now lost their salvation because they've walked away from Christ? Well, I think the answer to this is a simple no. It doesn't mean that someone has lost their salvation. So how do we make sense of this? Because have you ever known somebody who has made a profession of faith, and for some time it looked like that profession was legitimate? I mean, they seem to be living the Christian life. They seem to have experienced some measure of growth in the knowledge of the truth. And then for one reason or another, they seem to walk away from that truth. I have. I can't tell you how many kids I grew up with in church that once made a profession of faith. They were baptized on that profession of faith. It was a Baptist church, so go figure. But they made that profession of faith. And it looked sincere. It looked legitimate. I remember it. And I see what many of them are doing on Facebook now, how they're living their lives. They're not naming the name of Christ. How do you make sense of that? Well, I think if we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, Jesus' parable of the sower, which you can find in either in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, or Matthew 13, you remember the parable. Jesus says a sower goes out to sow the seed, and it falls on four different kinds of fields, doesn't it? Remember that? Some of it fell on the path, and it got trampled underfoot, and the birds came, and they ate it up and didn't bear any fruit, because it just stayed on the surface. Others fell on the rock. You remember that? It sprouted up, and then it got burned by the sun, and it withered away. And others fell in the thorns, and I assume sprouted up, but then got choked out by all the thorns and weeds that were in that patch of ground. And then others fell in the good soil, and it bore fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Well, how does that parable help us make sense of the phenomenon that John is talking about here with apostasy? Well, if you think about it, I like to liken what he's talking about here to the seed that fell on the rocks. Because what happened with the seed that fell on the rocks? It actually sprouted up. It actually grew. It actually looked like there was real life that was there. It looked promising. But when difficult times came, when persecutions came, which was, you know, pictured by the sun, it scorched it, and then that's when it died. And why did it die? Because it's on a rock. There's no soil there for it to develop roots to really, you know, bore into the life that's through the water table and the ground. It looked like it had the appearance of life, but it really never was connected to the source of life, the water that runs in the ground. You know, there's a lot of people like that today, aren't there? There are people who do make a profession of faith. There are people who, for a little while and for a time, it looks like they are legitimate believers. But there's no real root going down into the ground that nourishes that faith. So when difficult times come, whatever those difficult times are, they check out. See ya. I'm out. Their profession of faith was only for a season. Now, I do feel the need here to clarify what I call the gray area of apostasy. You know, the other pastoral question that comes up as we work through the implications of what apostasy is and what it looks like in a local church is this. You know, whether it means that everyone who leaves the fellowship of the local church should automatically be considered an apostate who was never saved to begin with. Do we jump to that conclusion when we see somebody walk out of the church? You know, again, I would have to say the answer is no. We don't just automatically jump to that conclusion. Because if we are honest with ourselves, people leave different fellowships for different reasons. Sometimes people step back from the fellowship of the local church because they burn out. Or for some reason, they seem to get hurt in the fellowship of believers. And these are the kind of people that I don't think we can, in good conscience, say they have apostatized. They may need space to heal, but it doesn't automatically mean that they've walked away from Christ. And I think we need to be sensitive to that, because many of us know people who have experienced that, burning out or getting hurt somehow in the fellowship of the saints, and they seem to have left. They may come back. But I think what John is getting at here, and this is the clarity to the gray area, is there are people who come to deny the fundamental teaching of the Scriptures, and they reject the gospel knowing full well what they are walking away from. That is the apostate that John's talking about here. And it really saddens me to say we can point to examples like this today with many high-profile pastors. I shouldn't say many, but I can think of a few. High-profile pastors or people who were formerly known as Christian musicians that were part of Christian bands that were playing on the radio at one point. What happened to them? Have you ever wondered that? How did this happen? They went through a period that they would call today deconstruction. I remember when I was in PA, I met with a chaplain at a local Christian school that I had gotten to know for coffee, and I remember him telling me one time, you know, one of the things that he had started doing with some of the kids was he started deconstructing their faith with them to help them understand what they truly believe. And I remember looking at it. My facial expression must have said it all when he said deconstruct, because he like really responded immediately, but that's okay. In what world is it okay to deconstruct some kid's faith? Because I got news for you. Deconstruction is not construction. Words have meaning, don't they? And what is this whole deconstruction movement all about? It's about weighing the claims of Christ or the claims of Scripture based on my own personal autonomous authority and experience. I'm going to judge the truth claims of Christ by what I think is true and by what I think is right. I am the authority. That's deconstruction. And when what I read and hear challenges how I feel, I'm going to check out. Nope, this doesn't suit me anymore. But they know full well what they're walking away from. It's a scary place to be. And this is what John is warning us here when he's talking about apostasy. And this is a clarion call for us today to maintain unity in the body of Christ, maintain our connection to the body of Christ here at Liberty. I wasn't thinking about it when I was putting this sermon together, but I was so glad during the announcements when Don had mentioned how he's just been looking at all the things that happened during the week in this body. You know, meals being brought to people and small group Bible studies going on and fellowship happening. That is what we need more of as the body of Christ here at Liberty. But that leads us to our second point this morning in this passage in verses 22 and 23, and it's the teaching of the Antichrist. It's not just the coming of the Antichrist, which we saw in our first point. It's the teaching of the Antichrist. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. He says here, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Most people, you know, this is kind of what's interesting about, you know, the Left Behind series is, you know, when they present, you know, the Antichrist, he's this political figure who's just maneuvering his way through political power and exercising political authority. But there's something very different here that John presents about the Antichrist. What's his primary tool? His primary tool is false teaching. And let's face it, false teaching is a lot more subtle than political ploys that we can look at and point the finger at and be like, that's not right. False teaching is a little more subtle. Notice what this false teaching is centered on. It's the denial in verse 22 that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that's interesting. It's hard to see in English the way that that's worded, but it addresses the question, who is the Christ? It does not address the question, who is Jesus? That is a subtle distinction, but we need to grasp that distinction. The question is, who is the Christ? Now remember, in the historical context of the first century, John, according to Galatians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, John was one of the apostles, three apostles, who was sent primarily to the Jews, and Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles, right? Now, John, being one of those apostles in that historical context, writing, knows that the Jews certainly believed that the Messiah or the Christ was coming. They just did not believe that Jesus was that Messiah. From a Jewish perspective, the question is not who is Jesus, the question is who is the Messiah. And they denied that Jesus was that Messiah. That's the fruit of the Antichrist. That's unbelief. That's what John is getting at here. This false teaching leads to unbelief. But it's not just the Jews. In the first century, there was a heretic known by name in the churches. His name was Cerinthus. Now, this is kind of a strange thing, because this is what John is getting at here. But what did Cerinthus teach? He taught primarily that the Christ and Jesus were not the same thing. You're wondering, well, then what did he teach about these things? He taught that when Jesus was baptized at the Jordan River by John the Baptist, that when, you know, the dove came upon him and the Holy Spirit came upon him, that was the Christ coming upon Jesus. And that when Jesus went to the cross at the end of his three-year ministry, the Christ left Jesus. That's heresy. That's what John is combating in his day and age. This idea that there's a distinction between Jesus and his identity as the Messiah or as Christ. And John says here, when you deny that, when you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you don't have God. You don't have the Son. You don't have the Father. And by that, you don't have eternal life. That's what he's getting at. And then he jumps to, you know, who's the Antichrist but the one who denies the Father and the Son? Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. This is why when you read in the Gospel of John, it's so important when you see in John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. You cannot have the Father without the Son. You cannot have the Son without the Father. This teaching about who Christ is and his true relationship to his Heavenly Father is so important for those who claim to know Jesus and be saved and follow him. It's the true teaching that confesses the Son. That's how he ends verse 23. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Again, John 14:6, many of us have memorized this. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus says. And so again, while apostasy is the goal of the Antichrist, false teaching is the means by which he uses to make this happen. You know, it's interesting to me that the fundamental truth of the incarnation in the gospel, and the incarnation is just the idea that God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, that fundamental truth is the same thing that is denied by a large and wide variety of groups today that disagree on a whole bunch of things, but they can agree on that. They can agree on that. They agree on one thing. Jesus cannot be one person who exists in two full natures, fully divine and fully human. That's the denial. And I want to just look at several examples of this that are relevant and contemporary in our own day. I want you to think about Islam for a moment. Do you realize that Islam is actually not, properly speaking, its own religion? Islam is a heretical subset of Christianity. Maybe you may not have thought of it that way. And most Christians who are really who have never read the Quran or who are uninformed about what the Quran says or what Muslims believe are shocked to find that Muslims say they believe in Jesus. If you talk to a Muslim and you ask him, do you believe in Jesus? They're going to say, oh, of course. Of course we believe in Jesus. And you know some of the things they would say about Jesus? They would say, we believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was virgin born. That also shocks a lot of Christians when they hear that. But what they don't believe, and they are very clear about this, they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't. If you read the Quran, it says over and over and over again, he was not the Son of God. And so because they don't believe in the Son, they don't confess the Son, they don't have the Father. They don't have a true, real relationship with God because they don't come through Jesus, the Son of God. They see him as a mere man. What about Mormonism? The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Have you ever had them come to your door? Have you ever run into them in public? I have. Mormons would like nothing more than for evangelical Christians of all stripes to just simply embrace them as just another branch of the Christian church. They would love nothing more than that. But when you start digging into what Mormons really believe about who God is and who Christ is, it gets a little weird. They believe, for instance, that God the Father, whom they call Elohim, was once a man like us. And that living his life as a man, he earned his divinity. And now he lives on a planet somewhere that goes by the name of Kolob. And that, in addition to that, where does Christ come in? Well, this God the Father came down and physically impregnated Mary through sexual intercourse. So Jesus is not virgin born. He's really born of someone who fundamentally is a human being who became a God, who impregnated a human woman. Guys, we're not talking about the same Jesus here. The Jesus of Mormonism is brothers with Lucifer. Where's that in the Bible? It's not. Or what about Jehovah's Witnesses? Now, they're a lot different than Mormons and what they believe. There's actually an ancient version of that in the early church. But Jehovah's Witnesses, briefly, believe that Jesus Christ is the first creature that Jehovah, or the Father, ever made, and that through him, Jehovah created all of the things. They do not believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man. They believe he's like God, but he's still a creature. We're not talking about the same Jesus here. Or what about the secular worldview? Maybe you're like, secularism? What does secularism have to do with this? Well, secularism is rooted in a naturalistic worldview, and what that means is they believe that only the physical world and what you see and can experience with your five senses, that is all that exists. And so from a secular mindset, the claim that God, whose spirit, which we can't verify if that's even real or not, God who came down into human flesh could not have possibly happened. It is definitionally and categorically impossible from a secular worldview. It's a fundamental denial of the incarnation. Brothers and sisters, I just gave you four examples of very different worldviews that all agree on the same fundamental thing, that Jesus is not God in the flesh. What do they all have in common? They're all based on the same lie of the Antichrist. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with the end of verse 23. Are we going to be the ones who confess the Son and have the Father also? Let me read to you what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verses 35 through 38. Talking about confessing who he is. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his own soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Once again, brothers and sisters, this is a clarion call to stand strong against the many and sometimes subtle forms of influence of the Antichrist in the world around us. Just because we don't see a physical person that we can point to and say, that is the Antichrist, does not mean that Antichrist is not active in this world. And that leads us to our final point in verses 24 through 27, the safeguards against Antichrist. Let's look at the safeguard of God's word in verses 24 and 25. Take a look at that again. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Now, he says clearly in verse 24, abide in what you have heard from the beginning. We've seen that phrase from the beginning before in this book. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 1. We've seen it in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And what is it referring to? What is that which is from the beginning referring to? It's Christ. It's the gospel. Let Christ, let the gospel dwell in you, is what he's saying. Let it remain in you, abide in you. And that repetition of the word abide is so important three times in verse 24 alone. Jesus said in the upper room discourse before he went to the cross that last night he was with his disciples, John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. He says that in the context of the whole thing, you know, I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. You can do nothing apart from me. And John reiterates that here. Well, what is it we're abiding in? It's the promise, and the promise is eternal life. It's the Word, Scripture. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, and now from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, or God's Word, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. So what's the first safeguard here to the teaching and the influence of the Antichrist? God's Word. What's the second thing he says in verses 26 and 27? It's the safeguard of the anointing. Take a look at that. That's not the way we always talk. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Okay. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Well, I think we can summarize what the anointing is by just saying the Holy Spirit is the anointing that he's talking about here. And again, we see that key word, abide or remain, two times in verse 27. So what is the role of the Holy Spirit as the anointing? Well, I'll give you three passages that make the point. In Jeremiah 31, 33, we read this earlier. In the new covenant, God promises that he would write his law upon the hearts of his people. In Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, God says he will give his spirit to his people. It's kind of a parallel passage with Jeremiah. It's the spirit that gives a new heart. It's the spirit who writes the law upon the hearts of God's people. But Paul gets to it as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 in the New Testament. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And so, brothers and sisters, the point is, of application is quite simple. We're called to abide in the Word of God and in the Spirit, and when we do, they will abide in us and safeguard us from the danger of apostasy. So, we don't have to get creative in figuring out what John is calling us to do here, because the commands are explicit. In verse 24, "Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you." That's the commandment. That's the commandment he's telling us. We're called to abide in God's word. And we do this first by receiving it and by believing it. Now, let me give you three simple ideas. Some of these were already actually mentioned today. Earlier in the service, to apply this. How do you abide in God's word? I'll give you three examples. First, and as simple as this sounds, do you spend time daily or at least a few times a week reading and meditating on God's word in Scripture? It is amazing to me that we have this book so wonderfully preserved for us. I mean, do you realize what men have given to bring us this word in English, in our own heart language? I mean, it is Reformation Sunday this week, this Sunday, today. And I can't help in this part of the application to reference William Tyndale. If you know anything about William Tyndale, he was an ordained Catholic priest who got a hold of the Greek New Testament and started reading it, taught himself Greek, and felt that, you know, God's people should have this word in a language that they can understand. And he had some friends he was staying at. There was an upper room they had for him with a little table, and he can study. And there was a period of his life where he was up there mostly all day just reading and just devouring the New Testament. But he would come down for meals, and one meal he was sharing with the host of the house and with a Catholic priest who happened to be, you know, passing through the area. He was talking to this Catholic priest over supper about the things he had been reading in the Greek New Testament. And they got into a huge argument. And he said to the Catholic priest there, he says this, I quote him, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause that a boy that drives the plow shall know more of the Scriptures than you." Imagine being a priest and hearing somebody say that to you. The scholars of the day. "By the time my work is done, the factory worker will know more about the Scriptures than you." I mean, that's a slap in the face. But we have God's word. Do we read it? Does it abide in us in that way? Second, do you memorize Scripture? Now, this is a tougher one. There are many of you I know, because I've talked to you, that you do read your Bibles on a very regular basis. I get that. Take it a little step further. Do you ever labor to memorize the Scriptures? I remember when I was in Bible college, I was blown away. We had Chip Ingram. Please don't ask me what ministry he's connected to, because I can't remember off the top of my head, but... and it's not in my notes, but he came and spoke at chapel at Moody. And what he did was he quoted the whole book of Philippians from memory. with all the inflections of voice that come with the little nuances of emotion that Paul has in the book. I was just like, I was so, like, impressed with that. I just thought, that's a man that hides God's word in his heart. Do you memorize scripture? You know, if you don't, start small, but I would like to encourage you to begin doing that, because the reality is, if scripture is going to filter down into the heart, it really has to start here. You have to have it here if it's really going to get here. And third, how often do you put yourself under the faithful teaching of God's word? There's a reason we offer Sunday schools and small groups here at Liberty. If you're not connected to one of those, I would encourage you to make that a priority as part of your own discipleship. And then we're called to abide in God's Spirit. Now, in a context of apostasy and people abandoning the fellowship of believers, how in the world do you abide in God's Spirit? Well, we're called to trust that the Holy Spirit not only teaches us all that we need to know as Christians for salvation, but we're called to trust that He seals our salvation and seals us for the day of redemption. He's the down payment. I mean, that really is, in verse 25, what the promise is all about, eternal life. And so notice how this doesn't take away from our responsibility to persevere as saints, but it gives us the foundational reason why we persevere, because He preserves us by abiding in us. So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, abide in the Spirit and the Word. Because we're living in the last hour, we must discern truth from the lies of the Antichrist. And we must abide in the anointing that we've received. Are you abiding today? It's the question for each of you. Let's pray.